Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15, we'll get started with the message. And as is our custom, we will now take a moment of silent prayer to do one of the most important things we do, probably the second most important thing we do on a consistent basis, the most important, of course, being relearning the Word of God, but the second most important is to rebound, to name and cite known sins. The reason for that is that the two power options in the church age are the filling of the Holy Spirit and metabolized doctrine circulating in your soul. So you need those two working together. And rebound is the problem-solving device when we're out of fellowship, naming and citing known sins, and then we'll be filled with the Spirit and we'll be forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. So let's take a moment now to consider and to change our mind about, to line up with the way God thinks about the sins that we've committed in our lives, and to name and cite those sins privately, quietly, to God the Father as we begin. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this fantastic plan, this perfect plan that you've put together for we imperfect creatures. We thank you for your policy of grace, of giving freely to the undeserving sinners that we are as believers. And Father, we ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that the teaching today will be accurate, and also that the hearers, the receivers of the Word of God can concentrate and can receive all of the truth and meaning and material that you've prepared for them individually in the message. We ask, Father, also for your continued guidance and protection upon this ministry. Father, we ask for, in particular, Father, your healing and your grace upon any of the problems and difficulties and attacks and suffering that members of the royal family are undergoing right now. And Father, we also pray for the leaders of the United States of America, this client nation of yours, that they make wise decisions to guide this country. Father, we pray for the military and the police and fire that are protecting our nation and our freedom and our property. And Father, we just ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, we have been studying a fantastic subject for the last month or so as it pertains to our post-salvation life and time after salvation. And that is the grace of God. The grace of God is His policy towards every one of us. And in fact, it's so important to God that it's in His plan throughout the dispensations. He wants to be glorified, and the way He does it is to grace us out. He's glorified by the grace that He gives, dispenses to undeserving creatures. Now, on Sunday, I read something from Kenneth Wiest, a Bible scholar, and in particular, a Greek scholar. And I want to read it again today. I know I'm repeating, but it's called Superabundant Grace by Kenneth Wiest. And if you have any complaints about it, well, you can just send an email to Mark or Brian or Steve. Definitely not me. No, I'm just kidding. It's called Superabundant Grace by Kenneth Wiest. In Romans 5:20, the Word of God says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And the word grace is one of the most precious words in Scripture. It's hardly too much to say that God has, in no word, uttered Himself and all that is in His heart more distinctly than this word grace, or charis in the Greek. God's grace is that matchless, wonderful, marvelous act on His part when He, out of the spontaneous, infinite love of His heart, steps down from His judgment throne in heaven to take upon Himself the guilt of our sin and the penalty which is justly ours, doing this not for His friends, but for His enemies. And here the word grace goes infinitely beyond its meaning, even in the pagan Greek. The word abounded carries with it the added idea that what abundance is more than enough. The thing exists in superfluity, which means superfluous, more than needed. In addition to that, Paul puts a prefix on the word, which means to be over and above. And so the translation really is, where sin existed in abundance, grace was in superabundance, and then some more added on top of that. God created the sun to give light and heat to the earth upon which we live. But only a small fraction, a very small fraction of that light and heat ever reaches our planet. The rest is lost in space. We need never be concerned that the light and heat of the sun will fail us. God has made an oversized reservoir to serve us. There's enough grace in God's heart of love to save and keep safe for time and eternity every sinner that ever has or ever will live. And then enough left over to save a million more universes full of sinners, were there such, and then some more. There's enough grace available to give every saint constant victory over sin, and then some more. There's enough grace to meet and cope with all the sorrows and heartaches and difficulties and temptations and testings and trials of human existence, and more added to that. God's salvation is an oversized salvation. It is shockproof, strainproof, unbreakable, all-sufficient. It is equal to every emergency, for it flows from the heart of an infinite God, freely bestowed and righteously given through all the self-sufficient sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. Salvation is all of grace. Trust God's grace. It is superabounding grace. And as we've been seeing, you notice that when Ken Weiss put this together, his emphasis was on the character and nature of God, the integrity of God, backstopping his entire plan for the human race and backstopping his policy of grace. And we've seen that, and we're going to see that again today in the scriptures. We've been taking a very careful study of a very popular set of stories in the Word of God to see exactly how God the Father treats us in grace, illustrating this through parables, and what our attitude should be toward others who have failed, toward ourselves when we fail. And we've been in Luke 15, we're there today, where we see three parables about things that are lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. Now we've been spending a lot of time on the very first parable in verses 4 to 7. The lost sheep and the shepherd who risks his life to rescue her. Verse 1, now all the tax collectors, Luke 15, 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, or murmured in the crowd together, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he told them, the Pharisees and scribes, this parable, saying, what man among you, personal now, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture, the wilderness, and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And we've seen that he has a heck of a battle in store for him, but he's rejoicing about the fact that what was lost, he is in the process of restoring. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends. He wants to share his joy and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I tell you, he's back personal now with the Pharisees and scribes. And we saw this all mapped out about the repetition that's built into this parable, the way the Lord tells it. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, last week, we were exploring a very significant question about the behavior of this shepherd. We have seen the shepherd willing to give his life in pursuing the one lost sheep. We learn the extent of his burden and his willingness to display a very costly love for this one in order to restore him or her, to bring him home. And the question that we've been pondering is this: why? Why does he recklessly go out and risk it all to rescue this one lost sheep? What motivated the shepherd to risk his life in rescuing his sheep? And as we've seen, the answer is that the good name of the good shepherd is on the line. In the parable in Luke 15 that we've just read, the shepherd is responsible for the lost sheep. When he returns to his village, having succeeded in restoring his sheep, he calls in his friends. We have seen that he has preserved the honor of his respectable name as a shepherd. And in the same way, Jesus wants the Pharisees and scribes to know what kind of shepherd he and his father really are. As we see in Luke 15:6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. He has a party, and he has a party to celebrate his joy at preserving his integrity. The party is not in honor of the sheep, it's in honor of the shepherd. And we tied this together to a very significant passage in Romans chapter 3 about the gospel, about salvation, about what happened at the cross. And we ended up in Romans 3:26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. He wants to demonstrate his righteousness, his character and his nature at the present time, so that he would be just first. His essence, his character, and the justifier, and the grace policy. But it's the grace policy is backstopped by the character and nature of God. In the same way that, yes, the shepherd goes out and restores the lost. But first and foremost, it's his character and nature. So he's the justifier, but first and foremost, he's just. And in the same way, in the gospel, it is first and foremost the issue of the character and nature of God that's at stake, that had been attacked and questioned by the kingdom of darkness, by Satan himself. And so when Christ went to the cross, he vindicated the character and nature of God, first and foremost, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The fantastic good news that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we are declared perfectly righteous for all time. Next, we turn our attention to the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes should have known this about the Lord. And they should have known it based on their own expertise, what the Old Testament scriptures have to say about this. We saw that the Pharisees and scribes should have learned from David and from Isaiah and from Ezekiel that God acts to save and to forgive and to restore for his name's sake, to demonstrate his holiness. For example, in Psalm 23, verse 3, he restores my soul, he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I'd like you to turn again to Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to take another look at Ezekiel in review this class at the beginning here, and then we're going to take a look at a couple of other Old Testament passages before we move on to verse 7 of our parable. But again, please turn now to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, about the Lord acting for his own namesake to demonstrate and to defend his character and nature among his creatures and what they understand and know about him. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. He restores my soul, David writes. Very personal, just like this first parable is very personal. He restores my soul. One person, one lost sinner, one lost sheep. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Why? Motivation. For his name's sake. And that's, again, I keep emphasizing this, that's a tremendous comfort to us in living the spiritual life. Remember, subject, post-salvation life. It's a tremendous comfort. Why? Because we're still, of course, in the devil's world. We still have an old sin nature. And the fact of the matter is that we fail. The fact of the matter is that we get discouraged. The fact of the matter is that there's difficulty at times. We get lost, like the lost sheep. And if we thought that this depended on us, we would really get discouraged. So we have to be reminded on a consistent basis about the truth and the Word of God, that God is acting for his own sake, first and foremost. Don't get me wrong. There's also motivation related to his genuine love and concern for us. But that's coupled with his concern and his motivation to preserve his good name, to demonstrate his character and nature to his creatures. You see that? That's all in grace as well. Remember, we said that God would be glorified by the grace that he dispenses to his undeserving creatures. All right, so let's see this all work together in Ezekiel chapter 36, again, by way of review and to get warmed up with the message here on this Wednesday. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. You know, that's one thing we have to keep in mind as ambassadors for Christ, that wherever we go, we're on display. Wherever we go, there's eyes and ears paying attention to us. We declare ourselves to be believers, and such we are. And then we are carrying forward the Word of God through our lives and through our actions and our words. And the fact of the matter is that what the ambassadorship is representing Christ here on earth. That's a tremendously daunting task. But yet we have to keep that in mind, that when we go out there, people are looking at us. And so, for example, you know, we've been studying the grace policy of God. Well, people can hear that from us, but they're also going to watch us to see whether we actually live that way. Are we gracious to ourselves, Are we walking around in a guilt complex all the time, for example? Are we gracious to others, or do we hold grudges? And so that's just a reminder of the fact that here in the dispensation of Israel, it was the nation of Israel that was on display, that the other nations would watch and look at and observe. And the Lord knew this, of course, and he knew that they were doing a terrible job representing him, and he was correcting this. I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Of course, he does that to the ultimate at the cross, but he is talking here about how he's dealing with his client nation at the time, the nation of Israel. And by the way, he's really pointing forward to how what's going to happen in the millennial reign, which is when Israel comes back on the scene as the center of God's plan here on earth. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. I love that. I love that. It's like, okay, you guys have made a mess of it. I'm coming on the scene now. I'm going to vindicate my holiness of my great name myself, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, Israel. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, I will gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Please notice again who's doing all the work. The Lord is doing all the work here in Ezekiel 36. Even sanctification. Look at verse 25 again. See, here's the problem. See, the nation of Israel is worshiping idols. I mean, they're doing terrible, terrible things. They're going totally against the covenant that had been established between the Lord and the people. And yet, the Lord comes on the scene to vindicate the holiness of his great name. How does he do it? How does he do it? Is it by wiping out the rebellious people? Not at all. It's by the policy of grace, undeserved blessing. He's going to gather them into their own land and clean them up and cleanse them from their filthiness and all their idols. And all the work is being done by the Lord here. There's not one word here about anything that the Jewish people do. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And by the way, we have, of course, the unique dispensation of the church age when we have the permanent indwelling of the entire Trinity, part of the mystery doctrine of the church age. This is talking about what's going to happen in the millennial age when there's going to be ecstatics and another manifestation of God the Holy Spirit. But what we have is the most fantastic display, power display of God the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I'll do it, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land. You will live by the grace of God. I'm going to come through for you that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. The Old Testament offers two primary reasons why God acts in human history to save the unbeliever and to restore the believer. Because remember, we're focused on the post-salvation life of the church age believer. So God acts in history both to save the unbeliever and to restore the believer. Remember, Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. And so when you have Israel in the desert, or Israel that having been dispersed, or Israel rebelling and worshiping idols, that's a picture very often of the believer in trouble. And so God acts not just to save, but also to restore. We're going to see that in Luke chapter 15, when we look carefully at that parable, that it is primarily talking about believers who have gone AWOL that need to be restored. For example, in the third parable, what do we have? When you have sheep, you have an inanimate object of the coin, but in the third parable, you have people. So you can really, it comes to a climax of understanding of the meaning. And there you have two sons. They're sons at the beginning, they're sons at the end, right? They're not people that are not sons and have to be adopted. That would be a parable of salvation. No. They're sons at the beginning. Okay, they're believers. They're already God's children. So the restoration is what we're really focusing on in what's going on here. But in any event, The Old Testament, which the Pharisees and the scribes should have taken note of, offers two primary reasons why God acts in history to save and to restore. Two reasons why, two motivations behind it. What are they? Well, the first one is that he does so because of the love for his people. He saves and restores for their sake. There's no question about this. We're focusing on number two. You know where we've been coming from. Okay, but I want to set up the other one, give this one to you as well. It is true. He does love you. And he does act for your sake, for your benefit. Of course he does. We've seen this in other we see this in other prophets. I'd like you to turn now to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 1. I don't want you to get the wrong idea that he doesn't care about you. I mean, you know better than to actually fall for something like that. No, the fact is, of course he does. He acts for our sake, genuinely, for our well-being. That's what love is. We know God is love. Love means that you act, genuinely act, and are willing to sacrifice and give and suffer yourself for the benefit of somebody else and for their well-being and what's best for them. And that's what love is. So of course he acts. He saves the unbeliever. He restores the believer. For our own sake, for the people's sake, for his creatures' sake. And we see this in the Old Testament, which we've been focused on, in other prophets, like the ones we haven't looked at, but Jeremiah and Hosea, which we're about to look at. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 1. The balance. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Interesting, isn't it? That's exactly what he said. We just left off in Ezekiel when he's saying, I'm acting for my own sake, for my name. I'm vindicating the holiness of my great name. And then at the end of it, he says, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. And then at the beginning of Jeremiah, what does he say? I'll be the God of all the families of Israel and they shall be my people. Same point. But notice again, there's the God and the people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace. There's our theme here. In the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. Lots there about the fact that, of course, we're called to do the same thing. We're called to be people of faith so that we find the rest. And that's all what Hebrews chapter 4 is about. It's not our subject, but it's interesting in any event. God and his people and the trying to lead the people to rest, lead them to the paths of righteousness, lead them to the open pasture with the green grass to feed on, lead them to the quiet waters. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. And the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. That's the Old Testament word for grace. Again I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. And you will take up your tambourines and go forth in the dances of the merrymakers. So he does act because of his love for his people. That's what's on display here in Jeremiah 31. But the other reason that he acts in history to save and to restore is because of his own integrity, for the sake of his own name, his own character, his own nature, his holiness, so that all will know that he is a God of righteousness, justice, and love and grace. Now, that's what we've been focused on, and we see this. We've seen this motivation in Psalms, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. And so he acts for two reasons, to save and to restore. The first one is his genuine love for his people. We've seen that in Jeremiah. We've just seen that passage. But he also acts to save and restore because of his own integrity, for the sake of his own name, his own character and nature, his holiness. So that all will know, his creatures will know that he is a God of righteousness, of justice, of love, and grace. And that's what we've seen, that motivation, in Psalms, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. Please turn to Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. I know I'm giving you a workout in finding Old Testament prophets. That's good. You need to know where these guys are. I have trouble myself sometimes with the minor prophets, distinguishing where they are in the book if I don't have the little tabs. A couple of my Bibles have the tabs. It's easy. I never had the benefit of growing up in a prep school, you know, where when they would teach you maybe how to memorize the order of the books and all that, singing and all that. But in any event, Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. God is love, And out of his compassion, he saves and restores people for their sake. But God is also holy. And out of concern for his holy name, he will save and restore for his sake. And we see this coming together. The holiness of God and the love of God come together. By the way, they came together in the ultimate at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The holiness of God and the love of God came together. And then the cross was the result. But we see it again. We see it in the Old Testament. We see the holiness of God and the love of God come together in Hosea, a remarkable passage. I hope you're in Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. We see the holiness of God and the love of God come together. It's a remarkable passage in Hosea. I want you to see it with me now. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18, starting in verse 18. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will establish the bow and the sword and... In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Now again, this is pointing forward to the millennial reign. It's talking about the nation of Israel. We can make the application. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. See, isn't this amazing? I mean, it's so amazing. Definitely, we're talking about pointing forward to the dispensation of the millennial reign. He's dealing with the nation of Israel. He's pointing out aspects of his character and nature that are on display through his actions. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to abolish war. I'm going to change nature. And you will be safe in the promised land. I will betroth you to me forever. I'm taking action. Why? Because I am a God of righteousness and justice and grace and compassion and in faithfulness. And then the bottom line is you will know the Lord. The point of this all is that you, my creatures, will know who I am. You'll know, you'll understand my heart, how I think. Verse 21, it will come about in that day that I will respond. There's a millennial reign again, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. Verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Right back to the same theme, and he's pointing out to a very general, remember, when the Lord originally made the covenant with Abraham, he said that all nations will be blessed because of you. And that comes to fruition in really in the church age when the gospel is to go out to all the world. And of course, we're back to Paul, our subject, our writer of the book of Romans. And we've looked about his calling and how he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so it's a universal offer. You know, in Isaiah would write that it's not enough that my servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, save Israel. He's saving the whole world in terms of all who would believe in him for salvation, the Gentiles. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. The Pharisees in Luke 15 criticized Jesus for seeking and finding the lost of Israel. And Jesus responded by creating this parable we've been studying of the Good Shepherd. Please turn back over to Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Verse 7 now. We've just been in verse 6, now we're going to go to verse 7. Jesus responded to the Pharisees by creating the parable of the Good Shepherd. And the Pharisees knew their Bible. They almost certainly would have made some of these connections that we've been making between the words of Jesus and shepherd passages and passages about the character and nature of God, his motivation for saving the lost, for finding the lost, for saving the lost. And the shepherd passages in the Old Testament in particular. Well, there's one last major point that we're going to spend some time on that I want to bring up about this first parable in Luke 15. And it concerns what our Lord says at the end of the parable. When he is done telling the story, he then says one more thing. And we're going to look at it right now. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Now again, he's just finished in Luke chapter 15, verse 6, wrapping up the story. When the shepherd comes home, calls together his friends and neighbors as a party, and he says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, the one sheep that was lost." And again, has a party to celebrate his joy at preserving his own integrity. Party in honor of the shepherd. Then in verse 7, our Lord wraps things up. "I tell you," he says, "that in the same way..." Now, he's back to reality, if you will. He's now back with the Pharisees and scribes, who he's been eyeball to eyeball with the whole time. And he's saying to them, "I tell you, individually, that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven..." And that's God and the elect angels, by the way. "Over one sinner who repents." You see, now I'm back to reality. I'm back to you, Pharisees and scribes. I'm back to the attack that you made on me. I'm back to these people over here, the tax collectors and the flagrant sinners that you've been attacking at my congregation today, the ones that I was seeking out to save. I'm back to reality. And I'm telling you that there's more joy in heaven. You guys think you're experts on heaven. You don't know the slightest idea. You've demonstrated you don't know anything based on the attack you just made. I tell you, there's more joy in heaven, God and the angels, the elect angels in heaven, over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 7 is what we sometimes call the moral of the story. Jesus doesn't call it that, but he does tell us the point of the story right here in verse 7. He's like, "I'm going to tell you what this is, what I mean by this now. You guys are so dense, I got to spell it out for you." Remember, I taught you that in seeking out the interpretation of a parable. Sometimes you need look no further than the verse right after the story ends. Because sometimes our Lord actually gives the interpretation at the end. And this is one of those cases. We don't have to guess at the meaning of the parable of the lost sheep and the good shepherd. Our Lord spells out what he means to teach by giving that parable. All right, parables. A brief review, because it'll help us refresh a couple of major things we learned about parables right now. We saw a fellow by the name of Wiersbe had done a lot of work on the topic of parables. Remember what he said, what a parable is. A parable is a story that places one thing beside another for the purpose of teaching. It puts the known next to the unknown, so that we may learn. Again, a parable is a story. This has been a story about a shepherd that loses one of his sheep, seeks and saves it, finds it, brings it back and restores it, has a party to share his joy at preserving his own reputation as a shepherd. It was a story. It places one thing beside another for the purpose of teaching. What is that? The known next to the unknown, so that we can learn. The known, shepherds and so forth, the unknown, spiritual truth. In particular, in the Bible, a parable is a comparison between a familiar fact or set of facts and a spiritual truth. Familiar fact or set of facts, story, and a spiritual truth. So our first story that we've been studying, that we've been just wrapping up here, in Luke chapter 15, verses 4 to 7. The familiar is, of course, found in the elements of the story. The familiar are the shepherd, very familiar person in ancient Israel, as well as even today in the Middle East. His sheep, they knew all about animals. They knew that sheep were prone to walk off and get lost and get in trouble. The 99 sheep in the wilderness, the honor of the shepherd, that would have been very palpable, very meaningful, realistic to the audience that Jesus addressed in the first century. Honor. Remember, we saw that ancient Israel was a shame and honor-driven society. The rescue of the sheep and the all kinds of joy that were here, the joy of the shepherd, the joy of the party, that's all the familiar facts. That's all the known. But what's the point? So now it's time to take advantage of the power of the parable. Compare a familiar fact, but bring it to a spiritual truth, the point. And we see that our Lord makes this easy. He does this for us. Because he did it for the Pharisees and scribes by including verse 7. "I tell you, personal, that in the same way," there'll be in the same way what? As you've just seen this story fallout here and see what happened in the life of this shepherd. In the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven, God and the angels, over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, since we are at this jumping off point where we go from the story in a culture to spiritual truth, or what we call doctrinal principles, it's time to shift gears and bring categorical doctrine into view and into play. There are a couple of other points about parables that I want to bring back to consider in light of where we are right now in verse 7. Remember these? We said that we needed to look for the central truth of the parable, making sure that any other truths that are gleaned from the parable are in harmony with it. We need to look at the central truth. What was the major point here? What was the truth? That was the principle that our Lord was bringing to view and telling the story. And then anything else that we take has to be in harmony, line up with the central truth. Remember that? We also saw this, that we should never use parables to formulate a new doctrine. And this is a big mistake, you know, sometimes the particularly inexperienced pastors will make. And I'm not picking on my own profession, but the fact is that it happens. And sometimes people will do it. Sometimes, you know, the thing about parables is that they're memorable. They're easy to recall. So you might be in a situation where, I don't know, you're arguing with somebody about a doctrinal principle. You might, yeah, but what about the parable? Remember what happened there? And all of a sudden, what are you doing? You're formulating doctrine based on a parable. That's a warning sign. Because doctrines, particularly for the church age believer, are formulated in the epistles, you see. And then we go to the parables to bring out the meaning and the attitudes that we see. And the power of the parable is that it's memorable, it's striking, and it's put into our human spirit as a way of which bringing out meaning on a human level to the doctrine, point by point, that is built primarily in the epistles. So you don't ever want to build or destroy a case for a doctrine solely on the evidence found in a parable. Okay? And so I'm bringing this all up because we're at this point where we're making the transition from the story to the doctrinal point, doctrinal truth that's behind it. So again, I want to remind you, we are studying a parable and they serve a particular purpose, parables do. So at this point, I want to just give you some more information about parables in table form. And what I'm going to do is just set them up in comparison to the New Testament epistles, so you understand the use of both and not try to take a parable and use it in the way that is intended for the epistles to be used. Okay, here's the table. So on the left, we have the parables. On the right, we have the epistles. Parables are found in the four Gospels, most of them in the three Gospels. Epistles are found in after the Gospels, after the book of Acts. So Romans all the way through the letters of John. Those are all the epistles, okay? So that's so you get the distinction here. There's parables in the Gospels. There's epistles after that in the letters that were written by, half of them were written by Paul, some of them by John and Peter and James and so forth. All right. Parables versus epistles. Well, first of all, what's the main reason for parables? Well, they reveal attitudes and meaning. Attitudes and meaning. What's our attitude be? You know, what's God's attitude towards us? What's the meaning? Give me a story that really brings forth the meaning on a human level of a doctrine, by the way, that I'm going to also learn in its categorical form, point by point, clear logical way, over in the epistles, because I'm a church age believer. If I were in the nation of Israel, of course it would work the other way, and we've seen that too, have we not? We've seen where we're at this pivot point of the dispensation of the hypostatic union. I say pivot because it's in the pivot between before it, the dispensation of Israel, after the dispensation of the church age. Our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished so much in his 3-year ministry, as well as, of course, ultimately, his work on the cross. What he was doing was he was in fulfillment of what had been set up in the Old Testament scriptures, and he was pointing forward. He is precedent for the church age believer. And so now, you know, when you're there, you have these parables, and they can point back and point forward. They can point back to the dispensation of Israel. In fact, much of what he was doing was offering the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel who refused it. And a lot of that's in the parables and in their progression. And you need to understand that. But there's timeless, universal things that are built into these parables concerning the character and nature of God and attitudes and forgiveness. And the meaning behind all this is just brought out wonderfully by the story. That's the purpose of a parable. The epistles, on the other hand, are to teach Christians, church-age believers, our way of life, the plan of God and our dispensation. And that's where you're going to get categorical doctrine. That's where you're going to get the instructions of how to be a believer after salvation. That's what the epistles are all about. What's the mystery doctrine of the church age? Now, as it pertains to God, the parables bring out his heartbeat, his policy, who he is. And the epistles bring about the plan of God. Heartbeat of God, plan of God. You see how they complement each other? But you need to know which function you're in. Now, the other thing that's important to understand about parables, okay, they're told by our Lord Jesus Christ in this unique, pivotal dispensation of the hypostatic union, wrapping up and consummating what had gone on during the dispensation of Israel. He was the fulfillment of all the prophecies. He fulfilled the law. He's offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel. So he's looking back and dealing with Israel. And then, of course, he's also looking forward. But the fact of the matter is that the parables themselves typically deal with Israel directly. So many of them are addressed to the Pharisees and scribes, the spiritual leaders of Israel at the time, religious leaders of Israel. And so when you ask the question, well, who is he dealing directly with? He's dealing directly with Israel, not the church, when he's telling the parables. Church doesn't exist yet. The church is going to be pointed forward to really only in the last gospel, the Gospel of John. And then really, it's not really spelled out until the epistles. You see in the book of Acts, this transition period from the hypostatic union dispensation forward into the church age. So there's information in the book of Acts, but primarily the church is revealed and described in the epistles. And they deal with the church. And since you're a church age believer, it's the epistles that are front and center in your life to tell you who you are, and how are we to live, and what's God's dealings with us now, what are the assets that we have, what are the problem-solving devices that we have in the church age, and so forth. So when we make this transition from the story to doctrinal principles, we also have to make the transition from, really, the Gospels to the epistles, when we want to make application of that story to our lives as believers in the church age. And the epistles deal with the church in that way. And then finally, and I hope you see the consistency here. Finally, the parables are dealing with what I would call, well, I don't call it, what Jesus called the kingdom doctrine. Kingdom doctrines. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is like. Now remember, he was offering the kingdom at the time to Israel. Now he, you know, in the plan of God, he knew that they were going to refuse it. It was part of the way God brought about things about. But in the fact of the matter, it was a genuine offer of the kingdom then. So he was telling the nation of Israel and his disciples about how the kingdom operates. Remember, when he comes back, he said, look, you know, my apostles, they're gonna sit on the thrones and rule the 12 tribes of Israel. And so a lot of this has to do with the kingdom that he was offering to the nation of Israel. And now, of course, that was refused, and he dies on the cross, rises, he ascends into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. This session is really important, of course, for us as church-age believers, because, you know, we look on the things above, we see our prototype, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father. We know we're in union with him. Part of the mystery of the church age is that we're in union with that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Church age begins, and now mystery doctrine is revealed in the epistles, and we learn those things, and then the character of our life as believers in the church age is brought about by learning and living in the doctrinal principles of the epistles, Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and so forth. And of course, there's a tie-in there, but I don't want to get too much into that. I mean, It is true that we are living in a form of the kingdom now, a spiritual mystery form of it. But really, when most of the time when the Lord talks about the kingdom, many times, most of the time, he's dealing with Israel, and he's describing what could have been if they had accepted him as their Messiah at the time, but now won't come to fruition until the millennial reign, when the kingdom of God will be observable and on display and functioning on earth, with the capital in Jerusalem. And David, of course, will be resurrected, and he'll be there. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the ultimate ruler, and so forth. All right, so why all of that? Well, basically all of that to say this. When it gets time for us to be where we are right now, which is, all right, let's now find the meaning, the spiritual truth from this parable. We need, as church age believers, to transition from the story that we've been reading to application, doctrinally speaking, that comes from the doctrines that we put together. I say we as terms of pastors, but you too, and the Holy Spirit in your soul, coming out of the epistles. And so we should, in other words, we should not fall into the trap of trying to make a doctrine that's true for the church age out of a parable that was addressed to Israel. We certainly study it for the attitudes and the meaning. God doesn't change, all right? His basic policy towards a man of grace doesn't change. And we can certainly learn things, but we need to tie those things to what's been revealed for us in the church age. And why I'm saying all this is, if you look back at Luke chapter 15, verse 7, there's a key word here. There's one key word. We've just, of course, seen the holiness of God and the love of God meet in his gracious work of saving and restoring. And we're looking at the central truth of the shepherd parable. And it's here in verse 7. And it talks about the joy that God and the angels have about something. And there's a key word there. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now we can study that verse and we can study that word. And oh, by the way, we're going to. I'm setting you up for this. We can study that word, repent. We're going to. But when we do, we need to make distinctions. And that's when we talk about, that's what I mean about, we have to take off the story hat and put on the categorical doctrine hat and make sure that any application we make about what repent means to a church age believer is made in light of the doctrinal truths in the epistles. Okay, as well as other information. It's certainly useful for us to understand what our Lord would have meant by that word in talking to the nation of Israel. That's certainly useful. We can understand it. But at the same time, to make application to our spiritual lives, we need to understand what it means for us. And this is, by the way, we're going to see that this is one of those words that's pretty universal, and that's good, but we need to make sure and check against what the New Testament epistles have to say, as well as the other material in the New Testament. But again, you should never form a doctrine just by using a parable, and that's especially true for any doctrine that's directive for the church age believer, because again, parables by and large were directed toward Israel, and it's the epistles that are directed to the church. All right, Luke 15:7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Okay, so right now, we are going to pick up the central truth of the parable. Right? That was when we did our introduction to parables and wanted to get the key points. One of them was look for the central truth of the parable and make sure that any other truth gleaned from the parable is in harmony with the central one. Well, we're in luck because our Lord tells us exactly what the main point of the parable is. And here it's pretty clear. The central truth of the parable of the lost sheep and the good shepherd is the joy that God has over the change in status of a believer from lost to found. Let me say that again. The central truth of the parable is the joy that God has over the change in status of a believer from lost to found, or what we'll see in the third parable, from dead to alive, or in a word, restoration, or what our Lord calls, in verse 7, repentance. I say it that way, because obviously what our Lord calls it is the most important thing. But also, that there's a difference between English and Greek, and that when we go back to the Greek, we're going to enhance what his meaning is by understanding the Greek words sitting there behind our English words repent and repentance. The central truth of the parable is the joy that God has, the same God who acts to save and to restore for two reasons, the genuine love and concern he has for his creatures and also his own name and reputation. That God has joy over the change in status of a believer from lost to found, from dead to alive, or in a word, restoration, or what our Lord calls in verse 7, and we're going to study, repentance. That's the central truth of the parable. And by the way, this central truth is reinforced by what our Lord says elsewhere in chapter 15. Now, you might have said at the beginning of class, oh no, he's putting that slide up again that has the three parable. I know it already. I see it in my sleep now. Good. That's the whole point. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost sons. I hope you see it in your sleep. But I hope when you do, you understand the point, which is they are a three in one. And that the way to study it is study all three. That's really important when we try to understand the central truth, don't you think? All right, so what our Lord says here in verse 7 to wrap up the first parable, well, guess what? He does it again in verse 10 to wrap up the second parable. He's all about the meaning in this one, and he's going to tell us. Also in verse 33, we're going to see something similar. So remember, again, we have here in Luke 15, a three-in-one parable addressing the problem of these blind Pharisees. And our Lord states the central truth three times, once at the end of each story. Let's do it together. Story of the lost sheep and the good shepherd. The Lord wraps it up in verse 7, stating the central truth. I tell you, verse 7, that in the same way, what same way? In the same way that the shepherd has joy when he comes back and wants to share it with his friends and neighbors about restoring this lost one and preserving his good name, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Okay, and then what is he going to do next? He's going to tell the story of a lost coin and that dutiful woman who finds it. And he wraps it up in verse 10. Giving the meaning. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's the same thing. He's not getting tricky with us. He's very straightforward. I always like the Green Bay Packer analogy. I don't know why, but it just sticks in my head. In other words, you know, the Green Bay Packers in the 1960s won some Super Bowls. And they did it in a very straightforward way. They would get on the field and they would run the same plays. And basically they're saying, you know, there's no confusion here. We're going to run this thing and we're going to run it right at you, try to stop us. It's the same thing with our Lord going after the kingdom of darkness here. He says, look, this is really straightforward here. Okay, there's the character and nature of my Father. You know, there's joy in heaven when a sinner repents. He says it in verse 7. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And he says it in verse 10, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then the last statement is about the prodigal father saying something to the elder brother in verse 32. I said 33, I was wrong, it's 32. Please go forward to Luke chapter 15, verse 32. It's the same thing. You have joy over a sinner who repents. You have joy over one sinner who repents. Look at verse 32. What's the point about the parable of the prodigal son? Now, the Lord this time puts it in the mouth of one of the characters of the story, but it's the same thing. Look at Luke chapter 15, verse 32. This is the father, the prodigal father, talking to that elder brother, the judgmental, self-righteous, representing the Pharisees and scribes, and the legalistic, religious self-righteousness that's in every one of us to a certain extent or another. Look what he has to say. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. Does that sound familiar? There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We had to celebrate and rejoice. Why? For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. Repentance was lost and has been found. Spelling out what he means. this brother of yours, right? Just like you, believer, fellow believer, was dead and has begun to live. See, now not only are we getting the repetition and the clear central truth stated three times, but we're getting some insight here in verse 32 as to the meaning behind it. This brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. That's what our Lord means by repentance. Okay, was lost and has been found. So, the central truth here is the joy that God has over the repenting that men do. Politically incorrect, I know. But it's the easiest way and the most wonderful way sometimes to say things is to forget all about having to say he, she, it, them, peoplehood, man, woman, and child, and just use the real simple three-letter word men. And you know what it means. It means human race, or in this case, the believers, men and women. Okay. The joy, this is the central truth. The joy that God has over the repenting that men do. And joy that he desires to share because he does it in all three. In the first two, the shepherd has a party to share his joy. And then the woman has a party to share her joy. And then the father has a party to share his joy. And then the father goes out and seeks and find that lost elder brother because he wants the elder brother to share the joy too. The central truth is the joy that God has over the repenting that men do and joy that he desires to share. And that sounds pretty straightforward, and the Lord makes it pretty straightforward, but do you realize how profound that really is? The fact that God, the sovereign one, the creator, all righteous, all holy, all loving, has joy over the repenting that his creatures do. That he desires to share. He's looking at his creatures, these humans, who, by the way, were made, created in the image and likeness of him, in terms of how we think, by the way, primarily our souls. And he's looking at us, and he, the grace of God is all-powerful, is all-consuming. And we see that he acts for his own sake, and we see that he basically does all the work. I mean, let's look at the stories one more time, right? Today, together. You know, how did the sheep go from lost to found, get rescued? It was all the work of the shepherd, putting his own life at risk. He had to pick up that animal, put it on his shoulders, and bring it back. That he's symbolizing the Lord Jesus Christ there, God. Same thing. The coin didn't walk up and put itself back together with the other nine. The woman had to work hard and with the light, the illuminating ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, by the way, to find it. In the third parable, the prodigal son was desperate, the younger son. He did what he had to do, but it was the father's reckless love, as we're going to see, and rushing out and in giving that stirred in the son that change of mind. And yet, God has joy over that. He acts for his own sake, and yet, he has joy when he gets a positive response from one of his sinning, weak, yet thinking creatures. And we're going to leave it there. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to study the fantastic way you put together the plan, your plan in the different dispensations, and the fantastic way that your heartbeat is the same, that salvation is the same, that grace is the same, that the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross is the central climax of all of this, and how we can study it by looking at parables and then also looking at church age mystery doctrine and seeing how that all works together for us, church age believers, Father. And we just thank you for all of this, Father, now. We ask for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, so that these things can be imprinted on our souls and human spirits and have brought back for our use when we need to apply it. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
You can reach me by rain. can reach me by